What's more important to you, being in control of your situation or trusting God? Being in control or trusting God, or can you do both together? Because we don't like it when life gets out of control, do we? We prefer to know certainty and to know hope. And sometimes in the chaos of life, we can lose sight of God's big plan. Because life gets pretty chaotic at times, doesn't it? Life gets chaotic, and sometimes as we look at the chaos of life around us, we can lose sight of God's big plan and His promises, and we start to take matters into our own hands. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up watching a certain TV show, and this TV show is called Get Smart. The two sides in Get Smart, the two opposing sides were chaos and control. And as a kid, that didn't mean anything to me. It was only later on in life, a couple of years ago, that I actually worked it out. You've got chaos and you've got control. Chaos, yeah, get it? Okay, who's going to win, chaos or control? And often when the agents who worked for control, agents like Maxwell Smart, Agent 86, and his sidekick, Agent 99, often they were like bumbling idiots along with the rest of them. 99 never was, but the agents all seemed to, things went haywire when they were around and got out of control. But in the end, good always defeated evil. Control overcomes chaos. But is that the way it is in your world? Is that the way it is in the world around us? Because as we look at our world around us, we see chaos everywhere, don't we? We see chaos and fighting and bitterness and tragedy. And things just seem to be out of control. And sometimes we lose sight of God's promises and we stop trusting God's promises and chaos takes over. We try to take control ourselves. Well, we're looking at the book of 2 Samuel, and we've seen when we looked back at 1 Samuel that Israel was ruled under King Saul. If you've got a sermon sheet that you were handed on the way in, there's verses on one side and there's a pretty coloured boxes on the other side. And if you look at the pretty coloured boxes, you'll see that in 1 Samuel, Israel was under King Saul, under the rule of King Saul. But under King Saul, it was an increasingly divided, defeated and faithless kingdom. And King Saul was grasping onto power. He was a failed king, and he knew that God had appointed a future king, King David, but Saul was clinging onto power for as long as he can. David, though, was more concerned with obedience than power. He was more concerned with following God's plan and letting God work out his plans in his time than to take power into his own hands, to take control. And David knew that kingship is given by God to the one that he anoints in his time according to his plans. And we saw in chapter 1 last week that it looks like David has what it takes to be God's king, to be the sort of king that God wants of his people. But when King Saul dies, we just automatically assume that the kingdom is going to be transferred to David because that's what God had said. And in chapter 2, verse 4, we saw at the end of last week's reading, if you look in chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see the men of Judah, which is one of the tribes of Israel, one of the 12 tribes, the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David over the house of Judah. But the rest of Israel at this time had a bit of a power vacuum. There was no one in charge. There was no one to take the reins. We're going to see today, as we watch, we look at the next part of the story, these next four chapters, how the story unfolds. It's a story full of violence and aggression and civil war. It's a story of power-hungry politics. It's a story of revenge, murder, and assassinations. It's a story of treachery and treason. And as you look at all this chaos that's happening in the Bible, you go, what is this all about? I'm sure as you read this Bible, as we read the Bible reading this morning, you're going, why is this in the Bible? Why is it there? We're going to have a think about that today. But in verse 8, I want to introduce you to one of the main players in today's story. Chapter 2, verse 8. it introduces us to a bloke called Abner. And in verse 8 it says, "Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel." Who's in charge here? Abner, as we're introduced to him, his first act is to seize power. And you might say, well, he didn't seize power. He made Ishbosheth king, but who's really the one pulling the strings? You see in these verses, what happens? It says, Abner took Ishbosheth. Abner brought him to Mahanaim. Abner made him king. This is all Abner's plan. Abner is setting up the power the way he wants it to be set up. And he's got plans for the future, we're going to see in a minute. Plans to make himself more powerful. And he's doing this in open defiance of God's will, because Abner knows that David was supposed to be the next king of Israel after Saul. He knows that, but he goes ahead and makes Ishbosheth the king of Israel. That's his first act, is to seize power. His second act is an act of aggression. We're going to read a very interesting story here, but he goes to Gibeon in verse 13. It says, verse 12, let's go back to verse 12. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. See, this second act is actually an act of aggression, because Gibeon is in enemy territory. He's gone down to David's territory, into Judah. And so it's an open act of aggression to take his soldiers into enemy territory. He's on the offensive here. And in verse 13, he meets Joab, the man who's in command of David's army. And what starts out as a pool party very quickly develops into a deadly stink. Have a look down in verse 14. "Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us.' 'All right, let them do it,' Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazurim." See, the alpha male here, you know, that comes out in both of them. "I'll challenge you to a fight. Yeah, let's fight." Okay, they get the 12 men, and the brouhaha ends up with all 24 of them dead. Next minute, in verse 17, you see this little pool party that's developed into a bit of a barney develops into a full-blown battle, verse 17. "That battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men." And as we get down further, we see Abner in verses 22 and 23 is being chased by one of Joab's brothers. And look at verse 22. He says, "Abner warned Asahel, 'Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?' But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit, so Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died." Abner kills Asahel, Joab's brother. To be fair, he did warn him, didn't he? He said, "Stop chasing me or I'll do it." It's like my sisters when we were playing golf when I was a kid, and we're in the backyard playing golf, and my older sister's about to take a shot, and my little sister's standing there behind her, and she says to her, "If you stay there, I'm going to hit you with the golf club." And she was so stubborn, she stood there, and my big sister went whack and hit her just above the eye with the end of the golf club. And, anyway, did a lot of damage. But, to be fair, she got the warning. Well, Asahel got the warning, but, he paid for it with his life. And it's interesting that straight after this, Joab, calls an uneasy truce. Abner says, "Let's stop fighting. Why should we be fighting anymore?" He didn't want to fight anymore, because you see what the result of the battle was? Have a look down in verse 30. "Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing, but David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. He was on the losing side. He knew when to call it quits. He said, let's make peace, let's make peace. Because he wants to remain in charge of the situation. But then we get to chapter 3 and there's an interesting interlude. All the fighting stops for a moment and we're given some really important information in chapter 3, verse 1. See it there, verse 1, it says, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And we're going to see that this continues right throughout these chapters. But even though the house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker, Abner still has ambitious plans and desires. And in verse 6, it says he strengthens his position. Look down in verse 6 of chapter 3. We're flying through this today. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now, Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, why did you sleep with my father's concubine? You know why he did it? Because back in those days, there was this unwritten rule, or a tradition, if you like, that if the king died, the man who took the king's harem was going to be the next king. Abner's ambitious. He wants power. And he knows the way to get it is to take the harem of King Saul. But he's very angry about this challenge. Ishbosheth challenges him about what he's been doing. And look at verse 8. Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said, and he answered, am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father, Saul, and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offence involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Ishbosheth did not say another word to Abner, did not dare to say another word to Abner, because he was afraid of him. See what's happening here? Who's in control? It's Abner, isn't it? Ishbosheth tries to challenge him, but Abner says, I made you king, and now I'm going to make David king, just the way God promised. He didn't really care about God's promises before, did he? He'd ignored God's promises completely when he made Ishbosheth king, but now that it's convenient for him, he says, yeah, I'm going to make David king, just like God promised. It's convenient, isn't it? You be the judge. Was he doing it for God? Or for himself? We act that way sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we say we're honouring God, but really, we're just serving ourselves. Well, Abner wants to take control, wants to stay in charge of his situation. And in verses 12 to 21, we won't look at them in detail, but you can read them later. Hopefully you've been reading ahead. And in verse 12 to 21, Abner goes to David and he does a deal with him. He makes a deal with David to hand over the kingdom. He's just said, I've been faithful to Saul and to your family forever. But now he jumps ship. He deserts the one that he made king and he defects to the other side. A bit like this bloke. Remember that guy? Yeah, lots of grumbling, lots of growling. Grrr, Tony Windsor. Yeah, what did he do? A National Party politician left the National Party to become an independent. And then in the 2010 election, he does a deal with the devil. With Julia Gillard. And he swaps over to support Labor. Why? So that he could retain some power. It's all power, isn't it? It's all politics. And that's what Abner's doing here. It's all power. It's all politics. He swaps over to David's side so that hopefully David will reward him and make him part of his ruling party. But unfortunately, Abner never makes it to David's new kingdom. Have a look at the heading. Verse 22. Have a look at the heading there. If you've got headings in your Bible, Joab murders Abner. Again, we won't look at it in detail, but Joab takes revenge on his brother's death, his brother Asahel, who was stabbed through the guts. He takes revenge on his death by murdering Abner in the back streets of the town in Hebron. Joab wants revenge, and he murders Abner before he even gets to make David the king of Israel. That's an interesting reaction to this murder, because how would you think David would be feeling about this, about Abner being killed? Well, it's interesting because the first thing David does in verse 28 is to declare his innocence. It says, later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Interesting that he declares his innocence and he pronounces judgment on Joab, because David is a man of justice and he knows that what happened to Abner was unjust. So he pronounces the sentence on this curse on Joab and his family. But he goes on to grieve the death of Abner, calling him a great man. But look in verse 33. The king sang this lament for Abner. "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men. And all the people wept over him." David knows that what happened was wrong. And David is a king of justice. He's going to rule God's way with God's justice. And look at verse 36 and verse 37, the reaction of the people when David does this. "All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner." David impresses the people. Remember, before we saw David, the house of David grows stronger and stronger. Well, David impresses the people and his influence grows stronger and stronger because he's a man of God, because he acts with God's justice in God's time. Well, Ishbosheth is still back there somewhere waiting and watching all this happen. But Ishbosheth isn't really the king that was going to be the king of Israel. He doesn't have what it takes. And have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. "When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed." And we see that he didn't just lose courage, he actually lost his head. We had the story before of Rechab and Baana, the two brothers who sneak in while he's having a sleep, stab him in the guts and then cut off his head. And they take it to David. And you see what they say in chapter 4, verse 8, this great pronouncement when they get to David. "They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, 'Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring.'" I think Rechab and Baana were just trying to get in David's good books. They wanted to be part of his ruling party. They wanted to be on the good side, on the side that was going to win. And so they take the head of Ishbosheth. But David won't have a bar of this. They're looking for a reward. Look at what David says in verses 9 to 11. "David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?'" And as Howard read before, we see that David does get rid of them, and he chops off their hands and their feet as well for good measure. And then, interestingly, he honours the son of Saul by giving his head a good burial. Don't know about the rest of him, but at least his head got a good burial. It's good, isn't it? And then we get to chapter 5. And this is a bit of a concluding chapter for everything that's happened. And finally, the tribes of Israel get to speak. And they want to make David their king. But have a look at why. It's important to see why they want to make it. In verse 1 to 3, we say, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." They want David to be king because this is God's promise. They can see that this is what God wanted all along. And David unites the people under God's covenant. God's covenant is the key part of this action. He's going to unite the people under God's promise. And he does unite them. They come and they anoint him as their king. The next thing, the rest of chapter 5, as you read through it later on, you'll see David conquers the city of Jerusalem and makes that his capital. He actually calls it the city of David. And Jerusalem, we know, is called the city of peace. And so we see here God's king providing a place where God's people can live under his rule at peace with God. It's a good picture, isn't it? David's doing the right thing. He is God's king acting God's way. Not only does that, but he goes and defeats the Philistines, who we saw last week were the arch enemies of the Israelites. And they've been trying to defeat the Philistines for years under Saul, but had failed. David goes out and he conquers the Philistines with God's guidance and with God's hand in the battle. But as you look at all of these chapters, and as you hear the gore and the tragedy and the treachery that goes on, you think, what has all this chaos and violence got to do with Christianity? What has all this chaos and violence got to do with Christianity? Well, I've got a number of conclusions that I want to work through. The first one is that we need to see that there are plenty of warnings in this for us as we look at Abner and Joab and their actions. Because I think like Abner and Joab, we want power. You might say, oh no, I don't want power, but we do. We want power. We'd much rather be served by others than to serve. And it works itself out in family life. It works itself out in the church. It works itself out in the community. We would much rather be served than others. We act selfishly and we make sure all our needs are met before we worry about the needs of others. And we don't trust God to meet our needs. We can be aggressive. We can be rebellious. We can seek revenge over our rivals. Natasha was telling me she was talking to a bloke the other day who had lost a lot of money in business dealings. And he said, it's the religious ones that are the worst. They're the ones that'll take you to the cleaners. What a sad indictment, isn't it? As Christians, we often get involved in things in our community, but we can often give God a bad name by seeking power, by seeking to have what we think we need to grab hold of, instead of trusting God to provide for us. It is hard to trust God sometimes. It's much easier to be selfish and ruthless with other people. We need to take note of what happens to Abner and Joab, and to take note of their bad examples. But also on the other side of your sheet, oh, actually I've got them on the screen too, I've got a number of points that I want to bring out what this tells us about our world. And the first one I want to point out is that in all the power games that we see happening in our world and in our lives, we need to remember that God is sovereign. True power isn't grasped. True power is bestowed. And David knew that, didn't he? True power is not grabbed and taken. True power is given. And Romans 13, chapter 1, Paul speaks about this. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And sometimes we find that hard to understand. How could God have established the authority of Hitler or Pol Pot or Mussolini, those sorts of guys? It's hard to understand how God works out his plans throughout history. But we have to know that every authority is not there because they want to be there, but only because they have been established by God. In all the power games you see in our world, in our community, and in our own lives, we need to know that God is sovereign over all the authorities of this world. The second point I wanted to bring out was the verses that Warwick used before at the start of the service. It is my favourite verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, because this shows us that God uses the actions of rebellious and treacherous and wicked and murderous people to achieve his purposes and his plans. See, out of all that wickedness in chapter 2 to 4, the murder, the bloodshed, out of all of that comes God's chosen king. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, talking about Jesus, Peter says to the crowd, "This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So who was responsible for Jesus' death? God? Man? The answer is yes. Yeah, it's God's specific plan, his purpose and foreknowledge. And they did it. God can use the actions of wicked, treacherous, rebellious, murderous people to achieve his purposes and plans. Is God in control? Well, this verse says he is. And we see from this story that from the mess and chaos and selfishness and bitterness and aggression and treachery and treason emerges God's chosen king. And we live in that world, don't we? We live in a world of sin and chaos. And God has entered this world. Jesus, his king, has come. And Jesus will establish his throne in this world. Jesus will establish a kingdom of righteousness and justice. And Jesus is establishing a new city where God's people can live under God's rule at peace with God and with each other. Because Jesus defeats the great enemy, sin and death. And I'll point to you to verses in, so that's very small, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 11, it's on the sheets if you want to look on the sheets. But in Revelation chapter 11, great verses that remind us this. It says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." God's kingdom has come. God's king will rule in righteousness and justice. And God's king will make a place where God's people can live in peace and safety. The other thing we learn too is that God's king is righteous and just. And he needs to be righteous and just if he's going to be the judge. See, people who are guilty can't judge others. It's only those who are innocent who can judge others. And if Jesus is going to lead us in justice and righteousness, he needs to be guiltless. And Hebrews tells us that, doesn't it? It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Jesus is the only one who is qualified to judge. And he says in John chapter 5, "The Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Jesus will judge this world that's full of chaos and murder and bitterness and fighting. And he will judge this world with justice because he is the one who is qualified. The last thing I want to talk about, though, is the politics in our world today. I'll read to you this quote that I was reading yesterday, and it's got to do with that picture. In North Korea, the United States is closer to nuclear war than at any other time since the Cold War. A U.S. aircraft carrier battle group is steaming in towards North Korea. Kim Jong-un vows a sixth nuclear test, which the United States says it will not tolerate. The U.S. Secretary of State said all diplomatic efforts have failed. Heated words are exchanged on a near daily basis between the world's only superpower and its small and impoverished antagonist. And if all this tough talk tips over into actual violence, 1 million people could die on the Korean Peninsula alone. That is, if the conflict doesn't go nuclear. And Pyongyang's missiles may not be able to reach the United States, but Japan is well within range. We live in a world that is full of chaos and bitterness and aggression. And sometimes in the chaos of life, we can lose sight of God's big plan. But we need to keep our eyes fixed on God's kingdom. Because God's king will do what is right and what is just. And he judges the rulers of the earth, even those two blokes. God's king judges the rulers of the earth. And a couple of verses from Psalm 110 says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. The Lord's king will do what is just and right as he judges the earth." But in this part of the Bible, we're meant to see that out of all the chaos and selfishness and bitterness and fighting that happens in Samuel, comes God's righteous king, David. But he's only a shadow of what's going to come further on. He's only a little example of what's going to come further on. Because we see in the Bible that out of the bitterness and the selfishness and the fighting and the chaos and the mess of this world comes God's forever king, Jesus. And he will judge the nations and the rulers and all those who play power games. And he will do what is right and just. I'll just finish with these verses, Hebrews 12. He says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." In the chaos and the bitterness and the mess of your world, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, even for the really tough bits and the bits that we wonder about, that we just can't imagine what it was like back in those days and what we've read today. But Lord, we know that it's just really symptomatic of what happens today. And Father, as we look at our world, that is a world full of violence and chaos, Father, we know that your king is the king who rules over all. And Father, please help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus so that we won't lose heart, so that we will gain strength. And we look forward to the day when we live in the city of Jesus, in that place where there will be peace with you and with each other. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.